Well, I'm back. Feels like I just sat down. You know our deal. Don't get a neck ache. Get your Bibles out. And then I know we pumped you through full of coffee and tea and then expect you to sit here for a while. So you won't offend me if you get up and go potty, but we're going to have a break right after this. All right. We're going to switch gears a little bit. We're going to continue thinking about God's design for our relationships. And I want you to, let's use our sanctified imaginations for a moment. Let's imagine that we're not here in your church, but instead we've decided to go on an African safari, maybe next year, but this time it's just in our mind. And so we're all together somehow, we're imagining this, but we're all together in this giant Range Rover, right? And we're watching this herd of antelopes graze on the plain. Now, I've never been on African safari, so I'm going to have to trust what I've seen on the Discovery Channel, but they're very elegant. They're grazing calmly. They seem totally at ease. There's no scouts in the antelopes. Nobody's scanning for predators. They're just relaxed, doing what they were made to do. But if we could pull out our binoculars in this scene and we could look a little closer, we could see a pride of lions moving forward in formation. And then the female lion would give the signal, because that's how it works. And suddenly the lions would strike. And the way that lions hunt is somewhat unique in that they don't look for the sick. I mean, if that's who they nab, that's who they nab. They don't look for the weak or the small. Their strategy is to see who they can isolate from the pack. And whoever it is that they can separate from the rest of the pack, that's who they go after. They have strategy in doing that, and they'll surround one antelope, and they'll separate her from the herd, and it gets bloody from there. Well, if we were to imagine who we were in that scenario, I'm sure we'd like to think of ourselves as the lions, but in fact, we're the antelopes. And the scene that I just described is pretty accurate for what happens in our lives and why the sisterhood is so important. Every single one of us in this room is being hunted. And every single one of us in this room is made vulnerable by isolation. It's time for me to say my favorite words. Open your Bible, and we're not going very far from where we just were. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 3 this time. Genesis 1 and 2 that we just walked through. Of course, not the whole chapter, but we did a flyover, whole chapters, but Genesis chapter 1 and 2, they give us kind of an archetype for relationships as God intended them. That we are meant for intimacy with God, and we are meant for intimacy with each other. We are meant to cleave, to live tightly with each other. And if Genesis 1 and 2 give us the design for our relationships, Genesis 3 shows us how those relationships have been forever altered by sin. Let me read us Genesis 3:1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Again, if you're a right in your Bible girl, I would encourage you to circle crafty. Now I like to say that does not mean that Satan was good with a glue gun. That's not the implication here. It means that he's cunning. That he's a trickster. And that he is trying to be cunning and to trick you. And he will stalk you, much like the lion stalks their prey. Now, we don't see Satan stalking Adam and Eve here necessarily, and so you are right. When a Bible teacher says something's in Scripture and it's not in Scripture, you're right to go, I don't know where you get that from. But this is why we need to know our whole Bibles. You don't have to turn there, but let me read us 1 Peter 5:8. This is to believers. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So he's predatory. And I promise I'm not going to talk about Satan very long because I don't care to give him much glory. I hate him. He hates me. That's how it's always going to be. But we are wise to study his tactics. And we are wise to be awake to the fact that he is seeking to devour us. He would kill us all if he could. He would kill our children if he could. He would kill our grandchildren if he could. We see that from all of what we see in Scripture is a long history of Satan trying to take out the image bearers of God that God described in Genesis 1. And not only is he predatory, he has a history of using isolation to lure us into sin. And then using isolation to keep us there in our shame. Shame is the language of Satan. It is not the language of our Savior. So anytime you are hearing a voice that is saying to you, you cannot share something that nobody can ever know, you could know which voice you're listening to. Listen to Genesis 1, 3 through 6. I'll just read that whole passage again. Genesis 3, 1 through 6. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Ladies, the original sin was exaggeration. Verse 4. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Verse 6, so that the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was there with her, and he ate. There's a lot of strings we could pull on here, but for the purpose of our time together tonight, let's notice that Adam was nearby. But Eve apparently did not take the time to discuss her temptation with him. And we see in Eve the very first woman with an independent streak. She was determined to make this decision on her own. Let's freeze frame for just a moment. Again, we're looking at familiar passages, but ask the Lord to help you see him with new eyes. How would things have gone differently if Eve had simply said, "Let me talk to my husband about that"? How would things have gone differently if Eve would have simply said, "Let me talk to God about that"? Remember that Eve at this point, moment, just moments before, Eve experienced shalom intimacy with God. She could talk to him face to face, and yet she didn't. She didn't bother to ask him. Why? Because we all want to live independent. We don't want anybody to tell us what to do. We don't want to live interdependent lives. But God had given Eve a double-layered safety net. She had a relationship with God, and she had a relationship with Adam, and what Eve essentially did is she cut through the safety net that God had given her, and she put herself in grave danger by deciding to go at it alone. This is why the book of Proverbs tells us many things about the wisdom of our relationships with each other. But one of the things it tells us is that in an abundance of counselors, there's safety. There's safety. Well, we all know what happened next. Let me pick it up at Genesis 3, verse 7. "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." What I want you to know, sisters, is that loneliness and isolation is actually not an emotion. It is an emotion, but more than an emotion, it's a military strategy deployed by our enemy. Isolation makes it easier for us to sin, and when we sin, we all naturally gravitate towards shame, and then that isolation becomes, loneliness and isolation and shame, they become this two-edged sword that's very, very effective at taking us out. I've heard it over and over from women. I've been the woman. Many of them very lonely women. "No one will understand. People will judge me. If people knew what I'd done, they wouldn't want to be around me." Daughters of Eve, every single one of us, made vulnerable by isolation and then made isolated by our shame. So sisterhood is not about encouragement, although we certainly encourage each other. Sisterhood is not actually about our feelings. Sisterhood is about how we stand up to an enemy who is relentlessly pursuing us. You feel his relentlessness, don't you? In fact, he probably tried to keep you from coming here tonight. And we have a plan for that. God's word says we have a plan for that. And part of the plan for that is each other. I want you to listen to James 1, 14 through 15. You can turn there if you want, but I'll read it to us. It is a sin map. That's what it is. James 1, 14 through 15. This is the progression that sin always takes. But each person is tempted. The temptation itself is not a sin. That's Aaron David's commentary. We know that because Jesus was tempted. So it starts with a temptation. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Verse 15. Then the desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So the goal, Christian, is to stop the cycle before it leads to death. You are going to be tempted. I don't know. I thought I might outgrow that at some point, but I haven't yet. And so temptations continue to come. And James tells us why. Because we have desires that are bent by our brokenness. And so you're going to be tempted. And if you're tempted and you give into that, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is allowed to fully grow, is going to cause death in your life. Now, this isn't about spiritual death for us anymore. We've been moved from death to life. But that doesn't mean sin doesn't cause death in our lives. The death of the women God wants us to be. The death of relationships as God intended for us to have them. The death of our gospel witness in the world. There can be many deaths caused by sin. And so we want to interrupt that progression. How do we stand up to temptation? We certainly don't do it in the flesh. Sisters, we're always trying to just like rub some elbow grease into our temptation. And I hate to be all Dr. Phil, but how's that working for you? I know the answer. It isn't. You're not just supposed to like talk yourself into not sinning. That's not the plan. The plan is that we tell. We tell God and we tell others. Now, every text is part of a context. And sometimes we'll extract a verse or two out of something. And it's true and it's inspired and it's helpful. But we will sometimes miss the continuous thought that the Spirit intended to give the writer of Scripture. And that happens in James. So in James 1, we get this description of how we move from temptation to death. And in James 5:16, we get this really important nugget for the Christian life. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it's working. This is all one thought, sisters. Because we're tempted, because temptation left unchecked will lead to sin, because sin left unchecked will lead to death, confess your sins to each other and pray for one another that you can be healed. It's not a suggestion. It's our mandate as Christians. Therefore, you've probably heard that when you get to therefore in your Bible, you're supposed to ask, what is the therefore? Well, I like to think of it this way. When we get to therefore, we need to think of it like an arrow on a swivel. And whatever's to the left of the arrow is what is true. And then we get to that therefore, and it goes, what do we do? What is true? What do we do? So let me back it up. Let me read more of James 5. Let me read us James 5, 14 through 15. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has given birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. Again, this is one continuous thought. The therefore is that temptation left unchecked is going to turn to death. What are we supposed to do about it? We're supposed to confess our sins to one another and pray for one another. What is true? What is true is you're going to be tempted. And what is true is you can't handle that on your own. This is why we need Jesus so much. And what do we do is we confess our sins to one another over and over and over. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. Tell and pray, tell and pray, tell and pray, tell and pray. Well, when do we outgrow that? I guess when we're with Jesus. Before then, we don't. There's healing when you tell. There's power when you tell. There's also power when you don't. And it's not the kind of power you want in your life. We're harder to separate from the path when we tell. Sister, let me ask you a question, and it's not rhetorical. I expect you to actually wrestle with it. When was the last time you confessed your sin to someone? When was the last time you prayed with a sister who was struggling? And until you are free of sin, you still need those rhythms. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you might be healed. God's design was that these would be the regular rhythms of our Christian lives so that we can walk in freedom. I'm sure you've noticed, but God chose to put us on the planet in a moment when our culture celebrates sin. How are we supposed to live as salt and light in the midst of this? How are we supposed to keep from compromising? How are we supposed to keep from being deceived? How are we supposed to avoid the temptation to just hunker down our heads and wait until Jesus comes back? We tell and we pray. We tell and we pray. We tell and we pray. We do it together. Sin grows in dark, lonely corners. We must drag it into the light. You know this. Sun is the best sanitizer. You got white sheets? Hang them on the line. They got stains on them? Hang them on the line. The sun will sanitize them because you get them into the light. And the same is true with our lives. We've got to get the stuff into the light. We got to stop hiding it and trying to power through it on our own. And there's a lot more at stake than just feeling lonely when we don't live as God designed us to. Okay, who watched that show Lost? You're in a safe place. You can admit it. It's an oldie. It's probably from the 90s. It's probably older than I think. Y'all are doing this. I'll admit it. I watched it. In fact, we just rewatched it. It still ends badly. The premise was fairly simple. There was a group of people, and they had to learn to live together after their plane went down, right? So they're on this deserted island, and they lived by a code. Now, it was written by screenwriters, but it's pretty applicable as we follow Christ. And the code was this: live together, die alone. Live together, die alone. You didn't want to go away from the group because there were weird things out there, and they got even weirder as the show progressed. And so they lived by the code: live together, die alone. And that is how God has called us to live. There's safety in the pack. There's accountability in the pack. There is an effective strategy to fighting the enemy of our souls in the pack. Isolation makes us vulnerable to sin. Sin makes us vulnerable to shame. Shame makes us vulnerable to isolation. It's truly a vicious cycle. We need each other. We need each other because we're sinners. Following Jesus is deeply personal. I know you have a personal walk with Jesus. I do too. But it is not private. It is something we're supposed to do together and share together. And it's not just our individual holiness that's at stake here. Turn to the book of Acts. It's to the left of where we were in James. Acts chapter 4 describes the birth of the church as we know it after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And we hold up the church of Acts as this perfect example of a church. What you need to know is they were sinners just like we are. And they had imperfections just like we do. And they were living in a culture that rejected Jesus just like ours has. And they weren't given gifts that God has withheld from us. And yet they lived by the mantra, live together, die alone. Let me read us Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 35. This is probably the most famous passage about this early church. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. I've been trying to convince my Christian friend group for 10 years that we all don't need big, expensive lawnmowers. So far, they haven't bought into it. But I'm like, it's in Acts. We could just share one lawnmower for 33. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them. For as many were owners of lands or horses, houses, sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold. That's amazing, church. There was not a needy person among them. Our churches are full of needy people. I tell you, the prayer list at my church is just too long. It gets longer every week. The saints are suffering. And by the sounds of it, the saints are suffering here. The saints are suffering everywhere. This isn't saying they didn't have any hardship. It isn't saying they were supernaturally protected from loved ones dying and sickness and persecution. They faced very intense persecution. But they chose to face it together. Don't you long for this? Why don't we have it? We have the same Savior that they have. We have the same Spirit indwelling us. We have many of the same challenges. But we've made different choices about how to live connected. Knit together lives was not just about individual improvement for the Church of Acts. It was a matter of survival. And, don't miss this, it's what drew the lost to Jesus. If you know anything about church history, you know that this era when the Church of Acts is being described here was a moment of insane persecution, not to be matched so far, although I think it's coming. It was not safe to be believers in this age. They were blamed for the cultural ills that were happening, and yet nobody could deny that there was something unique about God's people. And even though they were going to face persecution, even though there was a chance they would lose their lives if they came to Jesus, many were being added to the fold. What was going on there? Well, they were living. They were cleaving. The beauty and attractiveness of the gospel is what is at stake here with our relationships. The church is God's plan A, and there is no plan B. I want to read you a quote from a philosopher. I won't try to say his name because it's a philosopher name and I'll butcher it. But he was talking to Caesar, the head of Rome, about 100 years after Jesus walked the earth. And he was describing Christians, and here's what he wrote. Anybody who says that the Bible is not true and that it's easily discounted has not done their homework, because it is a miraculous book and it is miraculously confirmed by the historical record, including this. So this is 100 years after Jesus walked the earth. This is not a Christian writer. This is not a Christian thinker. And this is what he wrote down about God's people. Whenever one of their poor passes from the world, each of them, according to his ability, gives heed to him and carefully sees to his burial. And if they hear that one of their number is imprisoned or afflicted on account of the name of their Messiah, all of them anxiously minister to his necessity. And if it's possible to redeem him, they set him free. And if there is among them any that is poor and needy, if they have no spare food, they fast 2 or 3 days in order to supply the needy their lack of food. They observe the precepts of their Messiah with much care, living justly and soberly as the Lord their God commanded him. And then this philosopher wrote this, O King, this is a new people. That's how the world saw God's people in this day. O King, this is a new people. Jesus has made us new on the inside in such a way that it's supposed to radiate out of us on the outside. And it's supposed to show up in our relationships. You cannot win the battle against your flesh alone. Oh, I know you think you can. So do I. And I do know you've tried. But we need each other. We need each other. And God designed us to confess our sins to one another and pray for one another so that we would be embarrassed? No. So that we would feel uncomfortable? No, but it is uncomfortable. But so we can pray for each other and be healed. Now, to be clear, this is not about salvation. Salvation is grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, period. We do not have to confess our sins to each other to experience grace or to be forgiven. That comes from Jesus. But fighting sin together is a get to, not a got to. It's a gift that God has given us. That Bible study group that I mentioned to you, we meet on Thursdays. And I skipped last week because I like you, but I'll be right back with them this week. I skipped this week, but I'll be back with them this week. You know what I mean. Time is hard. But last week, and they're not all like this, but last week we had the most beautiful spirit-led time. It started when one woman who's been in our group for a long time confessed to an abortion that she'd had decades before. And it was really beautiful. The sin wasn't beautiful. The hurt that it's caused in her life for all these years wasn't beautiful. But her saying out loud to us and letting us love her and talk about Christ's forgiveness to her was really beautiful. And then in the most natural way possible, another woman in the room started to share that her marriage seems to be ending and the heartache of that. And we just let her share, and then we just loved her the best we knew how to love her and prayed for her the best we knew how to pray for her. And then organically, another woman in the room started to share about some deep bitterness that she's held for a long time towards her dad and asking the Lord to just free her from that and help her not have that unforgiveness. And same thing, we just loved her and listened to her and prayed for her, and it was easy. It wasn't easy because confessing to a decades-old abortion is easy. It isn't. It wasn't easy because looking your sisters in the eye and saying, I think my marriage is over, is easy. It isn't. But it was easy for us because we come week after week after week, and we always bring our junk with us, and we confess it to each other. Week after week is a rhythm. It's a part of our lives. It's what we need to stand up, to stand firm, to pursue holiness, to live for Jesus. It was easy because we're used to it. It wasn't effortless. It's never effortless. But we hand those things to each other. That's part of, Scripture tells us to bear one another's burdens. Sin is a burden. And we're supposed to hand it to each other and say, I can't carry this. I can't get free of this on my own. And your sister may not have anything brilliant to say, but James tells us that we confess our sins to each other and pray for each other. Why? That we can experience healing. And so I'll say it again, this supernatural forever sisterhood we have, it's not just about how it makes us feel. We look cute. Y'all know if we were home with our husbands, we would have our bras off and our hair in a ponytail right now. But because we're with each other, we look cute, and we tell each other we look cute. I have to go be with my friends for anyone to tell me I look cute. No one at my home notices anything. And we love how that makes us feel. Man, there's something beautiful about the way women just connect with each other and love each other and ask about each other's lives. That's really beautiful, and I would never want to take that away. But that's not what the sisterhood is for. The sisterhood is to keep us from the enemy. It is because there's protection in the pack. And because we're called to confess our sins to one another and pray for one another. Some of y'all are starting to feel real squirmy. You're like, what's she going to do now? I'm going to make you live it. I'm going to ask you to live it. I made a commitment to the Lord years ago that anytime I get to open my Bible and teach, which I consider such a privilege, that I will make it very easy for the women in the room to be doers and very hard for you to be hearers only. So you're not supposed to hear a message about sin and confessing your sin and think, that was so sweet, and I ain't going to tell nobody nothing. You're not ever going to want to. But it would make me so sad If some of you came into this place with a sin burden that you're trying to muscle your way through, and I didn't give you the opportunity to confess your sin to one another and pray for one another that you might be healed. And so I want you to write at your tables. I'm not saying everybody came in here with a big sin problem. Everybody in here is a sinner. But we're supposed to have this rhythm of confession and prayer, and confession and prayer. So if you're not at a table, whoever's around you is your huddle. If you are at a table, whoever's at your table is a huddle. And you can go as deep as you want to. I can't make you go any deeper than you want to. But don't miss the opportunity. Pray together for a little bit, and then we'll take a break. Go ahead. Live out what you just heard.